I want to start by talking about the addressing the elephant in the room. You can see that, right? So there's the elephant. There's the elephant in the room. And there's this story. It goes something like this. There's these four blind guys. Stop me if you've heard this one. There's these four blind guys, and they walk into the room, and they each grab a different part of the elephant. And somebody, right, there's some other person who says, "Tell me about the elephant. Describe the elephant." And, of course, one guy grabs the tail, and he says, "Oh, an elephant is, pretty long and thin and, kind of like a rope. It's got kind of some, I didn't draw this part, but it's kind of fuzzy on the end a little bit." And then the other guy goes, "Well, actually, you're kind of right, because he's got a hold of the trunk." And he says, "Yeah, it is long, but it's not that thin, and it's actually very strong, very powerful, and can pick up things, and it's amazing." And then somebody else, he's got one of the legs, and so he's like, "Well, it's kind of like a trunk, like a tree trunk, and it's very strong. It doesn't really move, unless it takes a step, I guess." And then the other guy goes, "Well, it's kind of like a boulder. It's just this huge boulder, just this big thing," because he's kind of standing in the middle right here. And of course, what's the moral of the story? What's the point? Sorry, what?
It matters what viewpoint
you're at. Matters what viewpoint? Yeah, what else? True. What's that?
You need the big picture.
You need the big picture, okay.
They're all right.
They're all right, yes. They're all correct. I'd say I'm going to take it one, this is how I see it. When people talk about this, this is how they talk about God, right? So this is the illustration that's often used to talk about God. So everybody's got a different religious path. Everybody has a different perspective of God. And so they're all right. They're all right. Somebody's got the trunk of God, and somebody's got the leg of God, and somebody's got the big body of God, and somebody's got the tail of God, and they're all right. It's all God, but they all have different perspectives. They're all correct. And the point is, no one can see the whole picture. Like, you can't see it. If you could just see the whole elephant, you would see that you've just got a piece of it, but actually somebody else has another piece, and somebody else has another piece, and somebody else has another piece. And so the whole point is, no one can see the whole picture. Don't you feel better now? See, we should all just get along, we should coexist, and so on. The problem, of course, is that there's somebody who evidently can see the whole picture. And that's the person asking the questions, the person who can see the whole elephant and sees that there's all these different guys, which is a direct contradiction to the fact that no one can see the whole picture. So no one except me can see the whole picture. You guys all have parts because you're unenlightened, you're uneducated, whatever. But I actually get to see the whole picture, unlike the rest of you. But they're partially right. They're partially right. In one sense, we can't see the whole picture. In one sense, God is wholly other from us. In one sense, God is not knowable. We can't know God. Like, in of myself, I can't simply decipher God or figure God out. He's other than me. He's different than me. He is mysterious. He is beyond my ability to comprehend. So in this sense, God is unknowable. In fact, there's a great, one of my favorite passages, 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, describes God this way: "God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light." Doesn't that just sound glorious and mysterious? And he exists in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So even Paul, as he's describing God here, he describes him in these terms. And this is throughout Scripture. You think about how he's described in Ezekiel or in Isaiah or in Daniel, or like you go throughout Scripture and God is described as someone who is so beyond our understanding, who is outside of time and space, who is mysterious and unapproachable in light. And so it's partially true. It's partially true. We can't grasp God fully for who he is. At the same time, God is knowable. But God is knowable because he's made himself knowable. we can know God, not because I am able to know God or because I'm able to comprehend God, but because God condescends to us. God makes himself accessible. He makes himself knowable to us. And he does that through Scripture that he's given to us. And he's giving us description. He's telling us about himself. He's revealing himself to us. And he does so most clearly, most profoundly, most visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God is knowable because he's made himself known to us. And so therefore, if God is knowable to the extent that he has allowed us to know him, then it's kind of important that we take that seriously. See, part of the problem with the elephant analogy or illustration is that there's kind of the sense of, well, you can kind of believe whatever you want to believe about God because you kind of all have a different piece of God, and who can really say? But what Scripture calls us to, and what we believe as Christians, is that God can be known, and what we know about God actually is truth. It's not the complete picture, but it's true. So, for example, if I try to describe, you guys understand this, actually. I mean, just think about your a child, you know, one of your kids. If somebody asks you to describe them to them, you might say, well, they're, you know, I'll tell you about my 8-year-old. He's 8. He's about yay tall. He really likes sports. He has kind of lightish brownish hair. And so I would give you this description of him. And even if I tried to explain his personality to you, see, well, he's a firstborn. He's super competitive, but he's got a sensitive side. So I could try to describe that to you. And yet, would I be able to adequately describe the intricacies and the complexities of my child? No. I mean, it would still be like, I could do my best to use language to describe him, but language cannot capture absolute truth. And so if that's true of one of our kids, then that's certainly true of God. So I'm wrestling with the language that God gives me to understand him and to know him, but I recognize that there's a limitation of that. And yet, how I described my 8-year-old, that was true. And how God describes himself, that's true. And so if we're going to have a relationship with God, it's not something that we simply the way that is often God is often sort of described in mainstream society, which is just sort of God in this very vague and amorphous sort of sense. But God as he has revealed himself, God as he can be known and wants to be known as he truly is. Again, think about any other relationship that you have. If you came to me and said, I really like your wife, Carrie. I mean, she's awesome. I really like her. But then you described her as being 6 feet tall with blonde hair and kind of quiet and reserved and a little grumpy. I'd be like, I don't know who you like, but it's not my wife, right? So it doesn't matter that you can say that you have a relationship with Carrie. Oh, I really like her. But that's not her. Same idea when it comes to God. That when we say we have a relationship with God, that we love God and we want to have a relationship with God, then it has to be the God who is. And so that's kind of what we started a couple of weeks ago. I was just struck in my own life. I just tell you that it's easy for me to lose my sense of awe of who God is. I talk about God a lot. I read my Bible a lot. It's kind of my job. I talk to my kids about God a lot. And what I find is I have to pause and I have to rediscover, in a sense, remind myself of just how incredible God is, of who he is. And in that process, it reawakens the sense of awe. Because if I'm approaching God and it doesn't ever leave me to my knees, if it doesn't ever bring me to a posture of worship, then I don't know if I'm really seeing God all that clearly. And so that's where I want to just kind of take us over this month. And so we started a couple of weeks ago and we talked about some of the attributes of God, some of the incommunicable attributes, the ones that are more shared by God, less by us, okay? This is God that he has. And just to kind of highlight, this is the God that we worship. This is the God who is, and it should blow our minds. And then last week, Troy was really kind to step in, and he was talking about Jesus specifically. And I looked at his notes, and I listened to part of the lesson, and he was kind of walking through it biblically and talking about the Messiah. So what I want to do this week is I want to take a step back. Troy's a systematic theology guy. I am a historical theology guy. So the way that I tend to unpack things is in historical development, because I really like the concept of how ideas developed. So for me, I find it really helpful, instead of just saying, here's the Trinity, go. I think it's helpful to understand how we ever got to this idea of the Trinity. how do we ever get to this idea of how we understand God and how he's revealed himself to us? We have quite the little nursery going in the back there. Look at you guys. Hey, man. Hey, by the way, you're a crazy person. That's just... You're a crazy person. All right. Well, okay. We'll move on. I'm not going to embarrass Keith, but... Okay. So... Let's start with that. So we're going to take a step back and we're going to talk about the Father and the Son this morning, more about the Son, but I'm going to touch on the Father because this is a unique expression of God. So if we're going to do that, let's go back to the Old Testament just for a moment. And this is kind of where we started 2 weeks ago. But in the Old Testament, when people thought about God, they're not thinking of him. Actually, let's just start with how are they thinking about him, okay? So, and let's start with the context, the historical context of when the Old Testament is being written. And let's start with the at the beginning. This is true of, in some sense, of the entire Old Testament, but let's really start with the Pentateuch, okay? So the Pentateuch is the first five books of the law. Penta meaning five, so first five books of the law, the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So... what's the context? So first of all, who wrote this? This is actually a really complex question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Moses, yeah, okay. So Moses wrote it. There's a lot of debate and discussion over who wrote the Pentateuch. We're not going to get into all of that. It matters, and it doesn't matter. Just leave it at that, okay? It matters, but it doesn't matter. It does matter. Not as much as other things. Okay. We're going to say Moses... I believe, personally, Moses writes it. That's a very simplistic way of putting it, but Moses writes the Torah. Okay, why is Moses writing the Pentateuch? Why is he writing the Torah? What's going on? Moses, something happens. He does something. They're wandering in the wilderness, but what just happened? Where do they come from? And who's he with? Is he by himself? He's with the Israelites. Okay, so you guys know all this, but... just having fun. All right, so Moses comes out of Egypt, and he's got all these Israelites with him, and they have no idea. They've been 400 years in captivity. And so Moses is writing. He's got a few things that he wants to make very, very clear to them. And this is God speaking through Moses, who's a prophet. And he wants to say a couple of things. One is he's writing a polemic, in one sense, of this is who God is not. He's not all these other gods that you've been exposed to living in Egypt, and now you're wandering through other people groups, right? You're going to go through Canaan. You're going to be exposed to all these other gods. This is who God is not. But also, more importantly, this is who God is, okay? So this is who God is, and then also not. So... he's trying to express, this is who God is. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, your God is one. And the second thing they really want to emphasize here, there is one true God. And this is him. And by the way, you're not him either. That's the other part that's in there. God is other. He is distinct from his creation. So this is who God is, and this is who he's not, and there is one true God. This is a very strict, very strong monotheism, okay? Mono meaning one God. No more than that, just one God. And this is what the Old Testament emphasizes again and again and again and again, and there's no variation from this. There's no variance. There's no debate in the Old Testament. Are there more than one God? No. For Israel, the God, Yahweh, who reveals himself, there is one God. So this is OT, right? Old Testament. So then the New Testament. We have this whole passage of time, and something really crazy happens. This guy Jesus comes on the scene. And the context here is really important, because when Jesus shows up, he shows up where? Where? What people group? The Israelites. And what do they believe? One true God. This is the God who is, and there is one true God. And then there's this guy, Jesus. And he claims to be God. The demons think he's God. The Philistines, the Pharisees think he's God. His enemies think he's God. In the end, the disciples think he's God. People are worshiping him like God. And yet, he's also talking about God the Father, and he's praying to God, and he does the will of the Father, but at the same time he's receiving worship like God, which nobody else does, and he's forgiving sins like God, and he's saying crazy things like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one." So it's all very confusing, because there is one God, but there's Jesus. He's talking about the Father. Okay, so sidebar here. God the Father, when we think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, aside, the Father, we do not understand the Father until Jesus comes on the scene. So you don't find the Father in the way that we understand God the Father in the Old Testament. Now, in one very vague sense, general sense, God is the creator of all, and so he is the Father of all creation. He's the Father of all people. You're hard-pressed to even find that kind of emphasis even in the Old Testament. It's not how it's used. More what you'll find is that he's the Father of the nation of Israel. But even then, it lacks the intimacy when you get to the New Testament and Jesus speaks of the Father. When Jesus talks about the Father, there is a relationship. It's an intimacy. There's a knowledge. And when he invites us to experience that relationship, he's inviting us to experience God as a father in the sense that we think of like an earthly father. We're adopted as sons and daughters. So it's a very intimate relationship. So all of which to say that when you're thinking about the Trinity and the development of the thought of the Trinity, the Father, you don't see that until you get the Son. It wasn't like, okay, we got this Father. Now, is there anybody else to deal with? No. It's the Son that reveals the Father. And here's my point. We're Trinitarian because of Jesus. Before Jesus, we're just monotheists, period. There's no, we're not trying to explain that. It's just God. But when Jesus comes on the scene, something has to shift. Something has to change, and we're trying to figure out what to do with that. So the early church, they're not sure what to make of this, okay? Because I don't know if you checked, but in your Bible, it doesn't say Trinity anywhere. Doesn't say it. So they're going, okay, we have one God. We have Jesus. He's talking about the Father. Where do we go from here? Okay, here's what I want to make very, very clear. This was their starting point. When they started trying to wrestle with these things, they weren't starting from a blank slate. It wasn't theological invention. It was sort of like, well, how do you think we should think about God? Let's throw this in. No, because Jesus had appeared to them, because they had walked with him and talked with him, because they had seen him crucified and then raised to life, they were starting from this place of, there's one God, Jesus is God, and there's God the Father. And they're trying to figure out, notice there's no Holy Spirit yet, but we're going to get to him next week. Okay, but that's their starting point. So at that point, understand that what they're believing is true. It was accurate. It wasn't complete. It wasn't a case of theological invention of trying to make things up. It was a question of theological development. How do we get from here to make sense of this? How do we make sense of the fact that we believe there's only one God, but we have this Jesus on the scene and the Father? Does that make sense? So if you take a religious studies class at like a secular university, if you're going to a Christian college, that would obviously be very different. But there's a book called The Evolution of God, for example. I forget the author. I read one time. And one of the major schools of thought, if you will, of theological development is this, that after there was Jesus, there's a whole bunch of different people and a whole bunch of different ideas. And so it looked something like this. It was like all these different views of God and Jesus and how they interacted and so on. And so they take a Darwinian perspective of theological development, of theological invention is actually how they would probably better put it. So with Darwin, what is it? What's the motto of Darwin, right? The mantra?
Natural selection.
Survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest. So you've got all these different theological schools going around. Some people believe this about Jesus. Some people believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this. We've got the Gnostics and the Arians. We've got all these different people. Okay. But over time, this one, they've got the power. They're stronger. They yell louder. And so they eventually knock all the rest off. And they win. And so it's everything kind of moves to this direction. And so that's how we end up with orthodoxy, according to this school of thought. We're going to take a different tact, which we find in scriptures, that Jesus is the one who actually informs the apostles. And this becomes the trajectory of orthodoxy. It's from Jesus straight down. And along the way, it's not that there are all these different ones and they were defeated one by one. Is that there was one, and along the way there are people who tried to branch off. And they said, I kind of like this over here. I kind of like this over here. And the church, its role was, the early church, and you see this for hundreds of years in this theological development, was not to silence these as much as it was to clarify what is it that we believe. I was reminded this week by someone that orthodoxy it comes out of controversy. So we start off and they go, okay, there's one God. Jesus is God. There's the Father. We're going to throw in the Holy Spirit too. What do we do with this? So they believe they're right, right? What they're believing is not inaccurate, but it's not fully developed yet. Someone along the line says, okay, I think that Jesus must be a second God. Maybe that's how we should answer this problem. We're not sure what to do with it, so let's go with that Jesus was a second God. Let's actually move to polytheism. And then the church goes, no, wait. That can't be it. And so they go, no, we're not going to accept that one. And then somebody else says, well, maybe Jesus isn't fully God. Maybe he's a little bit God, and then he's kind of like created by God or something, and maybe that's how we solve this problem, right? That's the controversy. And the church comes back here and goes, no, that can't be it either. And so orthodoxy is slowly crafted over time through councils, through creeds, through the movement of the Holy Spirit, through God's church. Is that helpful? Does that make sense? Are there questions? Yeah. Any questions you want to yell out, or you can email me, or we can just have lunch, you know? Either way. Yeah, so I mean, it's an overly simplified explanation in one sense, but I want you to see, and this is important, okay? I'm always trying to think about how this plays out with our kids, okay? Your kids, my kids, what they are going to be told and what is mainstream in the overarching school of thought, and it makes sense if you haven't heard this before, is there were all these views, right? I mean, doesn't that just, I get that. Yeah, there are all these different views of Christianity, and eventually one, survival of the fittest, they went out, they stamp everybody out, and that's how we got where we are. You hear this all the time when it comes to Jesus. So if we have time, we get to the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea is when the Jesus being fully God and fully human is stated officially as the position of the church. And so what people will say outside of the church will say, well, it's at that point that became the official church doctrine. And therefore, before that, there were all these different views. And this just happened to be the one that they yelled the loudest, they argued the best, and they won. That's an inaccurate picture of what happens at councils. Though in reality, the church was consistent. Always, everywhere, and by all, the church said, no, Jesus is divine. Jesus is human. We don't always have the language to articulate that. We're trying to figure that out. The reason that Nicaea happens isn't because they were trying to figure out how to answer that question. The reason Nicaea happens is because there were people like Arius who were saying, that's not what we believe. They were trying to branch off. You see the difference? So the councils come out of controversy. A guy named Arius shows up, by the way. I haven't explained Arius yet. So I think Troy touched on him last week, so if you're here. A little bit, did he? Okay. So Arius, for example, comes along and starts teaching that Jesus isn't fully God, that he was created by God. He's sort of like divine, kind of. And so the church is saying, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. And Arius goes, no, no, no. I don't think so. I think Jesus was created. And so then the church rallies together, has a council, and says, okay, what do we do with this? This is what he's saying. A lot of people agree with him. What are we going to say? And then the Council of Nicaea essentially is a rebuttal. Okay? So here's what I want you to see. There's consistent teaching about God, okay, about the Trinity. But there is a development, there is a progression, but it comes out of not how can we get everybody on the same page and wipe out all these people who we don't like and we don't agree with, but how do we answer those who are objecting to the consistent teaching of the church? Okay? Those are two very different perspectives. Two very different. Yeah, Christine.
Would it be helpful to you
right.
And seeing where scribes had not understood passages, then it became clear.
Yes.
That this was the answer. Like, we shall make God, and we shall make man in our own image.
Mm-hmm.
So that we're inclusive of the possibility of Trinity, but they didn't understand it yet.
Right. Yeah, so with the councils, they're not just getting together and thinking, you know, best thoughts, you know, like who's got the best idea. Again, this isn't theological invention or innovation. What they're trying to do at these councils is they're going back to the scriptures. Now, with the Old Testament, again, like the Old Testament, we don't understand the Trinity until Jesus shows up. So no one reading in the Old Testament before Jesus shows up was like, oh, Trinity. Like there, any allusion, hint, shadow of the Trinity in the Old Testament is only because Jesus shows up and they go, okay, wait a minute, maybe that was hinting, maybe that was a shadow, but they're very vague, but that's what they're doing. More importantly, though, what they're doing is not just the Old Testament, they're actually looking at the apostolic teaching of, so the apostles, what were they teaching, looking at their letters. So, for example, and if we have time, we'll get into this, they're looking at Jesus and going, okay, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe he's divine because he rose from the dead. We're worshiping him. We believe he's God, but we also believe he's human. Now, where are they getting that? They're not getting that from the Old Testament. They're getting that from who? Paul, from the Gospels, from John. So in John, you know, 1 John 4, 2 John 6, it talks about we have seen him in the flesh. Why do we think he's human? Because John, who walked and talked and sat and watched him eat and all the rest of it, that's why they believe he's human, because the apostles walked alongside him. Why do they believe that he's divine? Because the guy rose from the dead. And so in the early church, which was the bigger debate? Is God God? Is Jesus God or is Jesus human? It's actually whether Jesus is human. The earliest heresies against the teaching of the church were actually trying to argue that Jesus wasn't fully human, because humans don't raise from the dead. Not in the way he did. Humans can be resuscitated because Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. But anyway.
What book would you recommend, like, for just trying to understand orthodoxy or like the Roman creeds? Your best recommendation. Because I feel like it's so much.
Yeah, yeah.
Like if there's a book you can recommend people to read, because otherwise you're going to take like three classes. So.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, and I don't have an answer to it right offhand. I've got a bunch of books.
Yeah.
I don't know which one I'd start with.
Mm-hmm.
Let me think about that. Let me think about that.
Email.
Yeah. Put that. I will try to remember to put that in the email for this week. Helpful book. I've lost my notes.
What was the question?
A book you recommend, one book would you recommend if someone wanted to read to try to understand orthodoxy?
Yeah, Danny, what do you think?
Because I can think of all.
You took all the same classes I did.
Yeah. The orthodoxy, like, what are you talking about? The early church, the creed, all that. Which one would you pick?
There are
full-blown compilations of all of the creeds and all of the councils that you can find.
Sure.
Yes.
That's one thing you can do, so you can find the sources.
You know, probably Gonzales. You know, I would go with...
the non-seminary answer.
What about...
We
I have one suggestion. What about Gonzales?
Yeah, well, Chelsea was just mentioning there's one called Church History in Plain Language. Yeah. Yeah, that might be more like...
Very readable.
Yeah, very good.
Okay, there you go.
Mm-hmm. Very big.
It's very readable.
There's nothing ever in that speak.
Tom Nelson, yeah.
Tom Nelson.
Not to be confused with Tommy Nelson.
Yeah. Tommy Nelson.
No, this is Tom Nelson. Yeah, it's different.
Tom Nelson. Edged in Bible. He does a series like 13... I mean, it's really
oh, what is that, Tommy Nelson?
Yeah, I was gonna say.
Really?
It's the same guy.
I didn't know he wrote those. Tom Nelson is, anyway.
I'll say Jenny Allen has an if study on the early church.
An if study, early church?
Yeah, an if study.
So there's lots of resources, yeah. I don't need to email you. Danny.
Dr. Hannah from Dallas Seminary.
I know that guy.
Just one volume book that is very readable, very easily. Anybody here can read it, and it's an explanation of the development of doctrine. I think the title of it is The Development of Doctrine.
Doesn't Jeff Bingham have a pocket history of the church? Pocket history book? Yeah, those are great because they're tiny. Like literally, they're like you can stick in your pocket. When they say pocket history, they mean that literally. Like it's you stick it in your pocket. Yeah. You know, what I was thinking of was Gonzales. Is it Juan Gonzales?
Justo.
Gonzales, yeah. He's got the story of Christianity. And there's two volumes, but the first volume would have a lot to say about the development of doctrine in the early church. So, yeah. We're like nowhere close to my notes, so sorry about that. Huh. Okay. I read that book, and I don't remember that being part of it. Maybe at the very beginning. I just don't remember. Anyway. Okay. All right, all that fun. So, in the time that we have, just for kicks, I was going to go through Philippians 2, but gosh, anybody can do that. We're going to... We've actually talked about Philippians 2 in the past, so... I'm going to skip over that part because we're running a little bit short on time. Instead, let's do something more fun and talk about heresies. Let's talk about how not to think about Jesus. So what Nicaea ends up communicating, and then there's another creed called Chalcedon that happens less than 100 years later. So Nicaea, I think officially is, I think they meet in 325, but it comes out in like 380, something like that. Then Chalcedon is like 450s. And in these, they state who Jesus is, and they're using language that is communicating that he is fully God and fully man, and they get this from Scripture. Okay? And they're using Philippians 2, they're using John 1, they're using 1 John 4, they're using the apostolic teaching of Christ. Okay? And so when they talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man, they're going to use this phrase called the hypostatic union, which is a really fun term, which hypostasis is a hard word to define, honestly, but it has to do with the substance or the nature of something. And so what they're talking about here is what they're saying here is that it is two natures, divine and human, in one person. So two natures, divine and human, in one person of Jesus, okay? And they're going to express this as being fully God and fully man. It's not part God, part man. It's not 50-50. It is fully divine nature, fully human nature in Jesus, okay? And so this is what the creeds are going to define, they're going to describe, and they're going to state as the official Orthodox position of the church. And of course, like I said, this comes from Scripture. Now, who they're responding to. So before Nicaea, there's a few different positions that, again, there's the teaching of the church that Jesus is human and he is God. And then you get these people who are trying to make sense of it. Sometimes it was, what am I trying to say? It wasn't always because they were trying to destroy the church, okay? These weren't necessarily men who were like, that's what the church teaches, let's try to deceive everybody. They weren't necessarily evil people. They were trying to understand it, they were trying to make sense of it, and oftentimes they were wrestling with biblical texts, okay? But they were wrong. Okay, so let's hit a couple of these just for fun. So one is called adoptionism, okay? So this is before Nicaea. These are some pre-Nicaea. So one is called adoptionism. This is the idea that Jesus was a man just like anybody else, so he's fully human. Got that part. And then when he was baptized, remember the Spirit comes upon him, and it's at that point that God says, you are going to be my son. He adopts this man, Jesus, as his son. And Jesus is not fully God. He has the Spirit of God. He can do miracles because he has the Spirit of God, but he himself is not divine. So this is one of the heresies that the council said that doesn't work, because look at John 1. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay, so they reject this one. It's also called Ebionism, just for kicks. Another one is called subordinationism. And this is the idea that Jesus is divine, but he's not as... He is not one with God. He is a lesser created divinity of God. He's in the family, but he's not God, okay? He's a lesser divine being. And then the one that really was the kicker was Arianism. Arianism was immensely popular, crazy popular, partly because it was marketed really well. I'm not kidding. It became popular. There was a... I can't remember it off the top of my head. James, you could help me with this. They had a little fun little Greek ditty that was really memorable that basically said, Jesus was created. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. Only in Greek it all rhymed and sounded fun. And so people remembered it, and they were using biblical texts. They were using passages from Scripture, and they were taking it and saying, see, Jesus is created. He is a created being. He's a created being. There was a time when he didn't exist. Arianism almost became, like, it was actually such a large movement that it threatened to split the church completely. And possibly at times was actually the predominant view within the church. And so Augustine, some other guys named the Cappadocians, I forget, there's a few others who got together, and they begin to write and say, this is not the view of the church. This is not what Scripture teaches. And so there was a big, fight basically going on within the church of which view are we going to go with? Is it that Jesus is fully God or that Jesus was created? And so this was really the driving issue that led to Nicaea. And so Nicaea happens, and in the end they reject Arianism, and they adopt language that says, Jesus was, so in John 3:16, you guys know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, is the word that's traditionally used, begotten son. And so Nicaea clarifies this and says, to be begotten does not mean to be made, that it's a statement of relationship. And so that becomes the language that they adopt to explain that Jesus is the Son of God, but he is eternally begotten. That is always the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet he is not made. He's eternally begotten. And so they reject Arianism. And that is a major, major turning point in the church. Okay, so those are just a few. And you find hints of these within religions even today. So you look at Mormonism, by the way, is a really confused trinity. I don't understand it, honestly. Anybody give a really concise explanation of how Mormons view the Trinity? Because I got lost in there. Okay. I'm not even going to try. Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is not God, as my friend Nelson, who yelled at me, explained very thoroughly. He didn't like me much. okay. Let me give you a, yeah, Tom.
You connected Augustine to Nicaea. Did you mean Athanasius?
I meant Athanasius, sorry. But it was actually based on, Augustine was writing before that, and he was, no, sorry, oh, no. After that. Yeah, he was writing after that, yeah. Athanasius. Augustine does, though, give us a lot of the language that we ended up using for the Trinity eventually. So Athanasius was the one who was writing specifically against Arius. Thank you. Yeah, Seth.
What is the fight and the win? You know, what, other than being true, yes or no,
yeah.
What was the other implications, I guess, that must force these other things down and smush them out or whatever? Just orthodoxy, or is there other potential negative things that are going to come out of that?
Like if Arius had won, basically? Yeah. So in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the Trinity, and I'll just give you a forecast of this. We understand that the major implication of the Trinity as we understand it, and that includes the person of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully human, is that you lose the gospel without it. So we talk a lot about the gospel, and we talk a lot about the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we don't often talk about is the fact that the gospel is a Trinitarian act, right? It's something that is accomplished by the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And so what was at stake, really, at the heart of it, was the gospel itself. And as you unpack this idea of Jesus being fully God, Jesus being fully God is the only one who is able to pay the penalty on our behalf, right? But he also has to be fully human in order to take our place. We find that in Hebrews.
Penal substitution was ineffective if he was not.
Correct. Yeah, yeah. So there's theological implications for the gospel, both from his humanity, but also from his deity. And to lose either one of those undermines the gospel message itself. And so he's no longer able to take our place. He's no longer able to actually complete the law and do the will of the Father. And
is that the feeling of the Arians, that they didn't think that his death had any effect?
That's a great question. Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know right offhand. I think that they were, the only way that I've understood it, so this isn't an answer to your question, I've only really looked at it or thought about it from the sense that they really were trying to be honest with the text. And so if you look at Arianism, I wrote down a few texts here, from Proverbs 8 and Acts 2 and Colossians 1 and John 17, John 14. There's these different texts that Arius was saying, okay, we're being dishonest with these texts. We're not treating these texts appropriately to say that Jesus is fully God. And the council then came back and said, no, you're taking those texts and misusing them in light of these other texts and in light of the apostolic teaching that's been handed down. So I don't know if he was, maybe, that's a great question. That's a really good question. I don't know. Never thought about it. Cool. Let me hit a couple of these things really quick, and then I'll make one final comment. After Nicaea, they're not done. After Nicaea, there's more conversation, there's more debate, there's more dialogue. One of the ones that comes out is called Docetism. This is a denial of Christ's full humanity, and basically arguing that he only seemed to be human. His sufferings weren't real. Apollinarianism, that's a fun one. This one's easy to remember because it's God and Abad. So it's the idea that he was fully God, but he was in the, like, he had the body of a human, but he wasn't actually human. He didn't have the full nature. The immaterial is divine, material is human. He's, yeah, God in a bod. Which, by the way, saying that Jesus is God in the flesh is not always a good way to express that. Jesus became human is a better way to express that, the incarnation. Nestorianism, this is one Jesus containing two natures, but he believed that Jesus was at the same time two persons. And so there were times when he acted as God and times that he acted as human. So, and this, you may have actually heard some people mistakenly teach this way, unintentionally, is that Jesus was really tired in his humanity. But then he was performing miracles in his divinity. Anybody ever hear anybody teaching like that? Okay. That's because you go to a really good Bible church where people know how to talk about these things. But there are other churches, I promise. Other pastors who, again, unintentionally, I hope, try to make that distinction. And then lastly, Eutychianism, which tries to merge the two natures into a third nature. It kind of mixes them together, like you imagine like a pot, and you put them both in and you kind of stir them up. So what the councils tried to do, though, was walk a very, very, very thin line to say that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and there's two natures in one person, but they can't be mixed, they can't be distinguished, they can't be separated, that Jesus is, and this becomes the language of the church, the God-man in everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he experiences, everything that he, right, all of him, all of his life, he is the God-man. That when he sleeps as the God-man. When he dies on the cross, he dies as the God-man. When he is raised to life, he comes back to life as the God-man. And this is where, again, we have mystery. How do you begin to explain this? But basically, what the teaching of the church has led us to, and I think where Scripture has led us to, is to say, this is kind of as far as we can take it with any sort of confidence. That beyond this, there's different, certainly a lot of people have written a lot of different things about how to understand this. Within the Catholic tradition, there's a lot of scholarship and writing trying to make sense of this using oftentimes Plato, other times using Aristotle and other schools of thought. But for what we want, to be as orthodox in our thinking, as accurate in our thinking, as biblical in our thinking as possible, to say that Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, he is the God-man, and as such, he is uniquely positioned to suffer, to die for us, but ultimately to rescue us. There's no one else who could have stood in that place. There's no one else who could have accomplished what he's accomplished. And so when it comes to sharing this with our kids, something that I've thought about is my kids are getting a little bit older, not much, 8 and 6. And it's dawned on me recently that I need to begin speaking to them in language that gives them a more robust view of who God is. That there's a time for simply expressing things in ways that they understand it and make sense to them because their brains are still developing and we're not quite to that abstract thought stage yet. And yet, now I'm starting to realize that I need to start pushing on that a little bit. I want my kids to start being, I want to familiarize them with ideas and concepts that they may not be able to grasp. And yet, I hope and I think or I trust will begin to give them a little bit grander sense of who God is. If I only talk about God in ways that a 5-year-old can understand, or that I can understand, that I'm not doing justice to the God who is. And I want to speak about Jesus as the God-man, and it should awaken a sense of awe in me, and I should be able to, as I do that, it should convey that sense of awe to my kids. And they may say, I don't get that. And I go, yeah, me neither. Isn't that cool? Yeah, let's talk about it. I'll give you the history. I'll unpack some of this. We'll take it as far as we can. At the end of the day, we're gonna worship. At the end of the day, we don't understand. At the end of the day, it's still mystery. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? And that should lead us to a posture of worship of our God. You know, I pray with my kids every night, and I've just been convicted recently that in some ways, it may be more important. Let me rephrase that. It is more important who we're praying to than what we're praying. We're going to understand how I mean that. I don't want to simply give a laundry list of things when I pray with my kids. And pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so, pray for us, da da da. That's good. I want to pray for other people. There's a whole other reason why we should do that. We don't just pray for ourselves. But we're approaching the God of the universe. We're approaching the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want my kids to have a sense of awe on that, and me as well, that he's more important even than what I'm praying. I'm going to wrap up there. Sorry, that was a bit rambling today. I kind of strayed from my notes a bit. Thanks for bearing with me. Always, if you have questions, let me know. Next week, we're going to hit the Holy Spirit. I'll try to keep it a little bit more on track. And yeah, we'll go from there. Fair enough? Don't forget the Arboretum Picnic. Definitely sign up for that. That's it.